All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone out this morning. And today, what a glorious resurrection that is, isn't it? In our song, we heard about that. And it's important to see, though, that the resurrection is largely a lost topic. And you'll see why as we go on through the message today, a lost topic within historic Christianity. And I'm not referring to, you know, what we would call unbelieving Christianity, that larger part of historic Christianity, just Christianity in name only, but even the believing element of Christianity. It's a largely lost topic. And the reason why it's a largely lost topic is because most of historic Christianity, even most of believing Christianity, has discarded, has thrown away most of Paul's distinct apostleship. Now you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the resurrection? It has everything to do with the resurrection. Because if Paul's apostleship isn't distinct and unique, if God isn't doing something new and different today, then that means he can't be doing something with us that he wasn't doing with the Old Testament saints. That's what most of even believing the theological and religious systems of even believing Christianity think. Since God can't deal differently with different people at different time, back that up, they throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, then God has to be dealing with us today the same way he dealt with the saints in the Old Testament. And obviously, the saints in the Old Testament couldn't have been operating on the basis of resurrection life because the resurrection hadn't occurred yet. And so, what the historic Christianity has done and what most of the churches are going to be doing out in the world today is they're going to be looking at two aspects of the resurrection, but they'll have completely passed over a third vital application of the resurrection. They're going to look, and might not have heard every single word in the song we just sang. It's a wonderful song. I'm not diminishing the wonder of that song. What I'm saying, though, is if you notice there in that chorus, it talked about Christ's resurrection in the past, wonderful and glorious, and then it was to, in relationship to us, it had to do with our future resurrection when we'd reign with him. But what about, here's what we want to talk about today, and what most of historic Christianity passes over is how does that resurrection life apply to us today? Yes, it's a wonderful thing to look back at Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. That's wonderful, amazing. And it's wonderful and amazing to look ahead to our own bodily resurrection when we'll go to be with the Lord forevermore and reign with him, as our song said. But unless I miss some things, you know what wasn't in that song? There was nothing in that song about how the resurrection life goes into effect today. It's not just a past event having to do with Christ, and it's not just a future event having to do with the believers. There's something that happens in between with regard to that resurrection life, and you're only going to appreciate it if you appreciate the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship. If you throw that away, you're going to throw away what God is doing with resurrection life in between Christ's resurrection and the body of Christ's bodily resurrection. And that's what we want to look at today. We want to look at what most churches are going to be overlooking today. What even appeared to me our song overlooked for the most part today. And so that is the resurrection life and eternal life and how it affects us today, how God has made a provision through Paul's distinct apostleship whereby we can participate in the eternal life through that we receive the moment we're saved, and we can participate in the eternal life and we can do it through the resurrection life of Christ, not just in the future, when we receive our bodily resurrection, when that will all be brought to completion and fulfillment. That's wonderful and amazing. But what we don't want to miss is that we can participate in eternal life right now through the resurrection life of Christ. That's what we're going to look at. So let's get the ball rolling here, and let's just say some basic ideas, get us thinking along the right path here. Today, the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, believers participate in eternal life through the resurrection of Christ. Eternal life, let's just remember what eternal life here. Eternal life, what God does when He saves us. If you're a believer today, that means, if you're saved today, that means that you have recognized and appreciated the person and work of Christ on that cross, where He went to die for you. He took all your sin upon Himself. He took all your punishment upon Himself. He took your death upon Himself and paid the penalty, dealt with everything completely and fully at that cross to meet the infinite demand of an infinitely holy God. And when you believe that message, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, Christ died for your sins and was raised again so that He could bring you into a right standing before God. He gives you, if you believe that message, you're justified unto eternal life. You receive eternal life as a gift. Now, eternal life isn't what the world thinks of. It's not just existing forever. It's not a fountain of youth. Even secular writers recognize the horror of sinners living forever. You know, imagine a Hitler living forever, or imagine all those other evil people, or just imagine regular sinners like you and me living in this state forevermore. That's not eternal life. Eternal life isn't just a fountain of youth. It's not just existing forever. Even the unsaved are going to exist forever. So what's eternal life? Eternal life is receiving God's life and being brought into intimate relationship with Him. Let's go over to Romans. We're going to do a little flipping around in the scriptures today. So everybody stay on their toes, maybe take an extra sip or two of coffee. And I think you'll find this an interesting and enlivening message. So let's just go look where one of our famous verses. Maybe you don't even need to turn there because you haven't memorized Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, and the idea there is it's emphasizing the free gift concept. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what we receive when we're saved. It's not just we can now exist forever. We would have done that without eternal life. What is it about eternal life? Eternal life is receiving the life of God Himself. And that's what we want to look at today. What does it look like within the triune Godhead when they're living on the basis of eternal life, of God's life? What does it look like? That's what we receive, and that's what we're going to spend some time looking at today. One of the greatest blessings we have today is that we can participate in this resurrection life, enjoying its limitless power right now in displaying God's limitless grace. Let's just go over to Ephesians 1 now. And we're still setting the groundwork here. And then we're going to try to present a principle, not so much a specific verse we're going to develop, but we're going to develop a specific principle for studying and reading and enjoying the Bible. So let's just go over to Ephesians 1 and look at this great blessing we have. It's important to realize that in these verses, we could spend a month of Sundays almost on every word or phrase. So we're not going to develop this passage. I just want to bring out this resurrection concept and the power associated with it, and that it's available now. It's not just something that happened back at the Christ on the cross, and it's not just something to look forward to in the future for us. It's something that Paul and God say is available now. So let's look at, let's pick it up at Ephesians 1, and Paul's going to be praying on their behalf. And he's giving thanks. He's doing all this. Let's pick it up at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge. And that's in the Greek there. That's the typical Greek word is gnosis for knowledge. That's not the Greek word here. This Greek word is prefaced with the epi notion, epinosis, full knowledge, complete knowledge. And that's what he's praying that we're brought into, a full knowledge of Christ. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. He wants us to know some things, the hope of his calling and the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints. And we're just going to skip that over. We could, as I said, spend a month of Sundays just talking about that verse. Verse 19, and here's what we want to stress for today. And he, Paul, and wants us to know, to come to the full knowledge, to have our eyes enlightened with what? Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? The exceeding greatness. You see, when do you use superlatives? When you're trying to express something that's hard to express in human terms. So you just start using superlatives to drive home your point. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's got this divine truth that's hard to put in ordinary human words. So he uses superlatives. Look what he says in verse 19, the exceeding greatness. Exceedingly greatness of this power toward us. It's superlatives. He's driving home that point, the vastness of it, the immeasurable, it's immeasurable, the glory of it. And what is this power? Look at the end of verse 19. Who believe according to the working of his mighty power. So now we have his exceeding power, his great power. Now we have his mighty power. Verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all power, all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth in all. And so now I just want to bring out that's that power he wants us to know. He says that he's made accessible, God has made accessible through Christ, the resurrection life of Christ, the very power God used when he raised Christ from the dead. That's accessible to us. That's what we can participate in today through his power, through his resurrection life and power. Now, we don't have too hard a time. Of course, Jesus was raised from the dead and exalted and placed above all powers and principalities and all that. But, you know, that's everybody expects that of Christ. But look what Paul goes on to say. With that power that raised up Christ from the dead, exalted him above all other powers and principalities. Look what he says in the next verses. Go down to chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. For those of you in our Romans Bible study on Thursday, I hope you all jumped up and said, there's agape love again. And he says it twice. In one verse, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us up, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. See, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection and exaltation and being seated in the heavenlies is something that happened to Christ, but what goes unnoticed for most of historic Christianity is that that's what God has done with us. He's made us alive, quickened us up together, raised us up together, seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. That same power that raised up Christ and seated him in the heavenlies is the same power that God raised us from the dead and seated us together in the heavenlies with Christ. And what's the purpose of all this? What's the purpose of all this? Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And if we were to flip a page and go over to chapter 3, he'd say that the other purpose, there's another purpose, and that's to make known the manifold wisdom of God today. God has a plan and purpose for members of the church, the body of Christ, that deals with them and gives them a provision that he hadn't given other people. The Old Testament saints didn't have this empowerment. It was before the resurrection. The believed followers of Jesus in his earthly ministry, and even Peter and the 12 at Pentecost didn't participate in this. And they're not even going to participate in out in that kingdom that we read about in our Matthew study. This is a special provision for the church, the body of Christ, because our purpose is to reestablish God's glory in the heavenlies. So the power that God used to exalt Christ and seat him in the heavenlies is the power that we needed to raise us up, quicken us, raise us up together with Christ, and seat us together with Christ in the heavenlies. This is one of the great blessings we have today, that we can participate in the resurrection life of Christ right now, enjoying its limitless power right now in displaying his limitless grace, and in Ephesians 3 we see his limitless wisdom, manifold wisdom. All right, so now we're set up here. That's how we're going to participate in the eternal life of God. We know from Romans 6:23, the moment we believed, we received eternal life. The life of God was imparted to us. And it's not just something, as much of historic Christianity says, something you will be able to enjoy in the by and by when we get to heaven, when we get go through the bodily resurrection in the future. See, it's not just a future thing. That's all wonderful and glorious. I don't want to diminish that one bit. But we don't want to enjoy that and value that and overlook what God's doing today through that resurrection. That eternal life he's given to us isn't just something to enjoy in the future. It's something we can enjoy right now through the resurrection life and power of Christ. That's what we want to look like. So what will this life look like? What does eternal life look like when it goes into action? What does it look like? And for that's what we're going to look at. The first part of our message here is, what does it look like? We're going to go back to the source. If we want to know what divine life and life looks like, we're going to go back to the triune Godhead and see what it looks like in the triune Godhead. How do they relate one another one to another in that triune Godhead? Now, of course, each member of the triune Godhead is God, right? So we're looking at three persons in the Godhead. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? I don't think any of us have any difficulty with that. That's what we call the Godhead, the triune Godhead, made up of three persons, and they interact with one another. They live together and interact one with another. And so if we want to know what eternal life looks like, we need to see what the life of God looks like in the triune Godhead. And that's what I'm going to try and bring out today. We're going to look at some scriptures. We're going to move around a little. And it's going to be called, you'll see why I entitled this, if you remember from the first slide, it's going to be called The Entangling Web of Divine Life and Love. And you're going to see why I call it an entangling web. So in this triune Godhead, each one is equally God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But what I want to just to kind of get the ball rolling here is they don't live for themselves. They live for the other. They don't consider their own things. They consider the things of the other. They don't think about themselves or their advancement. They think about the other and his advancement. Now, hopefully, everybody in my Roman study is going to jump up and say, and my little cheerleading squad and say, he's talking about agape love again. Because that's really the definition of agape love, isn't it? And we get that is explained to us in Philippians 2, 1 to 9. And we've developed that passage so many times. I'm hoping everyone here has that firmly grasped in their thinking. But that's where Christ gave the pattern of agape love. Christ is absolute God with all his privileges, all his rights, all his advantages. Instead of using those things the way Satan used them, as the highest of created creatures, for his own advancement. Instead, Christ, the Son of God, used those things for the advancement of others. And he became a servant, and he, in the likeness of fallen humanity, in obedience to the Father, going to the death, even the death of the cross. And he used his things for the benefit of others. He didn't consider his own things. He considered the things of the others, namely us. Save sinners, in order to provide salvation for sinners. So each member of the triune Godhead is equally God, but they don't live for themselves. They live for the other. That's agape love. That's agape love. So let's see this now. Let's start to think about our entangling web of divine life and love. When God the Father, let's think about God the Father now, and let's go to Colossians. I think we're still in Ephesians. Let's flip a few pages and go to Colossians. Colossians 1, verse 18. Now here he's talking about God the Son. God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin it at verse 17, get a little more context. Colossians 1, verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Again, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There we have his resurrection from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Christ has the preeminence over all things. Now the question is that something the God the Son grasped for himself? I'm God the Son. I should be the one predominant over all things? Well, let's look. Verse 19. Why is he the preeminent one? Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So this is going to set this whole entangling web, but let's just start here. We'll start with this very first one. Here we have God the Father. He looks at God the Son, and he says he should have preeminence. He doesn't consider his own things. He considers the things of the Son. He says he should be the preeminent one. And he honors the Son, and that brings glory to the whole triune Godhead. So when God the Father thinks about the Son, he thinks the Son should be the preeminent in all things. Flip over, go back a couple more pages, we'll see the same thing in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and we're actually going to pick it up after Christ has exhibited the pattern of agape love through verse 8. Verse 9, wherefore God, and that would be God the Father, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So now you have God the Father, he, instead of advancing his own things, he looks to the Son and he advances the things of the Son. He considers the Son and he says he should be the preeminent one. He should have the name above all names. The Father is not thinking of his own things. He's thinking of the things of the Son. Now let's take it a step further. Let's think about the Holy Spirit. How does God interact with the Holy Spirit? Now we're going to take a look at this. I got an arrow here. So here's the arrow. God the Father looks at God the Son, and he says he should be the preeminent one. Now let's look at God the Holy Spirit. What's the purpose of one of the main purposes of the Holy Spirit's ministry? Go to 2 Peter, and we're going to read this one, and then I want you to keep this passage in the back of your mind so we don't have to come back here again, or maybe the forefront of your thinking. because this is going to be kind of tied together with the other ones. Let's look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, so he's talking about the Scriptures here, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy that's found in the Scriptures came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there, I just want you to keep that in mind. We're going to refer back to it a couple times, but if you keep it in your mind, we want to turn back to it. The Holy Spirit produces the Scriptures. Okay, so keep that in your mind. And now we're going to look at a couple other things. So when God the Father looks at the Holy Spirit, what does He think of? And now go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And I warned you, we're going to do a little skipping around. We're not really developing a single passage. I'm trying to rather demonstrate a principle that then you can learn, and you go to any passage of the Bible, and I think it will help you open up that passage. It'll open up like a bud opening up into a bloom, into a flower. So let's go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. And now look at what the Father does with regard to the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward, this is David speaking, this is a Psalm of David, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. So this is the name that God the Father used, this Jehovah name of God the Father used in the Old Testament when dealing with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It's God the Father's name, the way He revealed Himself to the nation of Israel. And he says here, I will worship toward thy holy temple, praise thy name, that Jehovah name, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. That's God the Father promising to David that Davidic covenant. So this is all that comes from the God the Father. But look what he says at the end here. For thou hast magnified thy word, the Scriptures, above thy name. All right, now you're saying, well, what's that got to do with anything? We just saw that the Holy Spirit produces the Scriptures. God the Father looks at the Holy Spirit and what He produced the Scriptures, and He magnifies that above His own name. Notice what it says here. It says that for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. He says that what the Holy Spirit's doing and what it produces should be magnified above His name. So now see how our web is beginning to form here. Here you have God the Father within the triune Godhead. How do they interact with each other? They don't consider their own things. They consider the things of the other. God the Father looks at God the Son and He says He should be the preeminent one. God the Father looks at God the Holy Spirit and He says what Him and what He produces should be magnified above my name. They don't live for each other, they live for the other. Let's go ahead and see how this web is even going to get more entangling. One thing I do want to point out here is when they honor each other like that, it brings glory to the whole triune Godhead. And we'll just, as long as we're here in Psalm 138, we see an example of this. Go down to verse 4. Verse 4, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord, when they hear the words of thy mouth. For they shall sing in the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. God the Father honors God the Son. God the Father honors God the Holy Spirit. And it brings glory to the Father and the whole triune Godhead. All right, it's going to get a lot more entangled than this, so let's keep going. In the life of the Godhead, the Father lives for the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the way the spontaneous communion of love in the life of the triune Godhead manifests Himself. God doesn't manifest His glory and His position by honoring and glorifying Himself. He glorifies the other. He magnifies the other. He honors the other. And then watch what the others do now. And that's where we'll pick it up. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Stop at John 14. John 14 on the way to Hebrews 10. John 14 on the way to Hebrews 10. John would be a great one. When you get done with this message, and if you want to practice on a book of the Bible where this is so clearly delineated, try the book of John. It works beautifully there, how it brings out the interrelatedness of the triune Godhead. Let's go to chapter 14, verse 31. So now you have God the Son. Here we're going to talk about God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he says here in verse 31. This is Jesus talking, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." Now keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to go to Hebrews 10, and we'll tie this all together. Go to Hebrews 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. "Wherefore," again, this Hebrews 10, verse 5, "wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." And we're not, as I said earlier, we're not going to develop all these texts. We're just drawing out some things to talk about this principle. But the God the Father produces a body for God the Son, that's going to through which he's going to implement his incarnation, his earthly ministry. Verse 7, "Then said I," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, "lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That's God the Father. So let's see where we are in our entangling web here now. God the Father looks at God the Son and says he should be the preeminent one. God the Father looks at God the Holy Spirit and said, him and what he does should be magnified above my name. Now God the Son comes along, and he looks at God the Father. And he said, God the Father has the best will. I'm going to follow the Father's will. I'm going to obey the Father. And he honors the Father by obeying the Father. So when the God the Son looks at God the Father, he thinks of it as some worthy to be obeyed. He came to do the will of the Father, honoring the Father and displaying the glory of the whole triune Godhead. But let's not stop there. Let's go back to Luke. Luke 4. Luke 4. And if this begins to sound like an entangled web, that's because I'm trying to make it sound like an entangled web. So don't get frustrated. Keep going, because there's going to be a door outside this tunnel. Go to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. And let's just remember where we are in our entangled web. God the Father looks at God the Son and says he should be the preeminent one. God the Son looks at God the Father and says his will is best. I'm going to obey the Father. Now let's see. Does God the Son use his own power to obey the Father? Go to Luke 4, verse 16. Luke 4, verse 16. He's going to be teaching in the synagogue here. He asked for the book of Isaiah. He begins to read from the book of Isaiah. And I just want to point out what he reads from Isaiah says. Look at verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord," God the Holy Spirit now, God the Holy Spirit, "the Spirit of the Lord is upon me," God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, "is upon me, because he," God the Holy Spirit, "hath anointed me," has empowered me, that anointing power and authority. And he goes on and he explains what he's been going to do, preach the gospel, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And we'll go down to verse 21, "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." All right, so now just follow along what I'm saying here. What I'm trying to drive home is this entangled web concept. The life, the divine life, and based on love in the triune Godhead. God the Father looks at God the Son and says he should be the preeminent one. God the Son looks at the Father and says his will is best. I'm going to follow his will and obey it. But I'm not going to use my power to follow the Father's will and obey his commandments. I'm going to rely on the Spirit's will, or the Spirit's power, to obey God the Father. And all this time, God the Father is looking at God the Spirit and magnifying His script, the scriptures He produced above His own name. It's becoming an entangled web of divine life and love. Everybody not looking at themselves or advancing their own things, but looking at the other and advancing the other's things. Doesn't stop there, though. Doesn't stop there, though. Let's keep going. We got a little farther to go. So each person of the Godhead doesn't live for himself, but for the other. Now let's go over and look at the Holy Spirit. Let's do a little more work with that. When God the Holy Spirit produced the scriptures through inspiration, we don't have to turn back to 2 Peter 1:20 because you still have that in your mind in the forefront of your thinking. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces the scriptures. When He does that, when God the Holy Spirit produces the scriptures, whose words does He use? Does He use His own words? Go to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, and this is in one of the prophecies of Isaiah here, looking forward. And we're not going, with each of these texts, we're not looking at that. I'm just bringing out a specific thing with the relationship between within that triune Godhead. Isaiah 34, verse 16. Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. That's the scriptures. That's those prophecies Peter talked about recorded in the scriptures. No one of these shall fail. Nothing in God's scriptures will fail. None will lose her mate. It's not going to be partially filled. It's going to be completely filled. For my mouth it hath commanded. And who's my mouth here is God the Father. My mouth hath commanded, and His Spirit, God the Spirit, hath gathered them together. Whose words does the Spirit inspire to make Scripture? It's not His own words. It's the words of the Father. He relies on the words of the Father. God the Father. You see the entangled web? This is what a divine life and love look like. God the Father isn't considering His own things. He's considering the things of the Son. And He says He should be the preeminent one, and the Holy Spirit should be what He is and what He produces should be magnified above my name. God the Son looks at God the Father and says, His will is best. I'm going to follow His will. I'm going to do His will. But I'm not going to do it on my own power. I'm going to rely on the power of God the Son. On God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit produces the Scripture, but He doesn't use His own words. He uses the words of the Father. An entangled web of divine life and love. But we can go a step further than this. We have to ask the question. We're still missing one arrow here. So if the Holy Spirit produces the Scripture, not putting in His own words, but He's putting in the words of the Father, what are the words of the Father about? Are they about the Father? Are they about the Holy Spirit? Go now, as we finish up our entangled web here, go to John 16. We're actually going to go back to Hebrews real quick, but stop at John 16 on the way. John 16, verse 13. John 16, verse 13. How be it, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. The Holy Spirit isn't going to speak about Himself. Who's He going to speak about? For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear from God the Father, whatsoever He shall hear, He shall speak, and He will show you things to come. And when He's recording the words of the Father, who's it about? Verse 14, He shall glorify Me, God the Son. Let's see this again in Hebrews, and then we'll put this whole chart here, entangled web, into perspective. Go to Hebrews once more. Hebrews 10, verse 7. We've actually been here also already, but we didn't look at this the last time we were here. So go to Hebrews 10, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. But now look what's in parentheses. At least that's how it's presented in our King James Bible here in parentheses. In the volume of the book. That's the scriptures. In the volume of the book. And this is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, God the Son. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. So here we have this entangled web of life, divine life and love in the triune Godhead. God the Father doesn't consider his own things. He considers the things of the Son and says he should be preeminent. And the Father looks at this God the Holy Spirit and said who he is and what he's produced should be magnified above my name. God the Son looks at God the Father and says, his will is best. I'm going to obey his will. But I'm not going to do it based on my own power. I'm going to rely on the power of God the Spirit. And God the Spirit is going to produce scripture using the words of the Father. But the words of the Father aren't going to be about the Father. They're going to be about the Son. The entangled web of divine love. Each member of the triune Godhead honoring and magnifying the other. Bringing about life in that triune God that glorifies God. And that is something that we could probably summarize up here. That is the glory of God. And the good news for us today is we don't have to wait till we go through the bodily resurrection or we get to heaven, as wonderful as those things are going to be. We can begin right now, according to Paul, to participate in this entangled web of divine life and love that displays the glory of God right now. And that's where we'll finish off with this. Let's look at how that all comes to pass. So one of the most important mystery truths for believers today is that while we await our bodily resurrection in the future, we can participate in this entangling web of divine love. Right now, go to Romans 5. Romans 5, this entangling love. Look how God's given us this love. He's given us everything we need. Look at Romans 5. Verse 5, well, we're going to verse 5, but we got to look at verse 8 first because that tells us where this love comes from and where it was displayed. Romans 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's where it's displayed. That's where it's accessed when we look at that cross in faith. But look what God does now. Look at the provision he's given us. Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God, that agape love, that love of God at the cross of Christ, the operating principle of the life in the triune Godhead. Look where he's pouring it out now. Verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad, poured out, overflowing, avalanching, waterfalling into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. He's given, this a divine entanglement of life and love. That love is being poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we can go a step further. That forms the basis then for our life. Go flip over just a page in Romans to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, there's Christ's past resurrection, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Ephesians was stressing the power of the Father. By the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk right now, today, moment by moment, existence, walk in newness of life, the life. Where is this life? Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, this is a logical if. It's not, doesn't mean maybe you have and maybe you haven't. If you're a believer, you have. You've been planted together in the likeness of his death. Since this is true of you, then you can count on the fact it's also true of you that you've been planted in the likeness of his resurrection. That's how we can walk in that newness of life, because his Spirit's pouring out the operating principle of agape love into our hearts. And we can participate right now in the entangling web of divine life and love right now. Now, some of you maybe are, I know I was when I first started coming to grips with this truth. And that is, we're wondering, well, everybody can understand how the triune Godhead could live in this wonderful way, but can we really do it? Can we really participate in this as mere mortals, get involved in this kind of life? Could it really be done down here amongst real people? And that, what I want to try and close with today, is prove to you that it can. Prove that it's something that us mere mortals, as believers, as created anew in Christ, as being empowered by the resurrection life of God, of Christ and himself, being brought into the glory of the Father, having peace with him and being access to all his riches. Yes, we can participate in the divine life and love of the triune Godhead right now. That's that eternal life. And I'm going to prove that. I'm going to try and prove that by going back to Philippians. And this is, we'll close with this. Philippians. Philippians 2. He's just finished giving, and we're not going to even read through it. In the first verses of Philippians 2, he gives Christ as the key example, the pattern, I guess would be the better word, for agape love. And then, I think Paul and God anticipate people are going to have the same question I just asked. Well, that's, of course, God can operate in that way, but what about us? Can we really operate in that way? And of course we can't. He's going to preface all this with the fact that God is working in and through you. But with God working in and through you, which we've been studying in Romans 8, this is supposed to be the normal Christian life. Pick it up at verse 17. And we're going to see here a group of just regular, everyday people like you and like me, entangled in the web of divine life and love. Verse 17, yea. Now remember, Paul's sitting in prison here, and he's in prison because he's been what? He's been serving Christ for the benefit of others, the building up of others. And that's what he's going to pick up on here today in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy. See, he's not considering his own things. He's sitting in jail suffering. And he obviously has a lot of needs and concerns there. He's not considering his own things. He's considering the things of the Philippians. And he says, I'm willing to even be sacrificed. And if for yours, for the service of your faith, if it'll help your faith, I'll not consider my own things. I'll sacrifice my own things so that your faith can grow. The Philippians. Now look at verse 18. And he does that joyfully. How contrary to human thinking, isn't it? He's joyfully not considering his own things and considering the things of the Philippians to build them up. But now, this isn't a one-way street. Look at verse 18. For the same cause also do ye, notice the ye, our King James is wonderful there because it brings out, he's referring to the whole assembly of believers? Ye, as an assembly of believers, ye joy and rejoice with me for the same cause. Now, just to give a little background here, the Philippians had sacrificially raised a collection, wanted to give Paul some support. So they sacrificially gave of their things and now wanted to send that to Paul, who's in prison. And so see our entangled web beginning to form here? Paul's not considering his own things, but considering the things of the Philippians. And the Philippians aren't considering their things, they're considering the things of Paul. And they want to send, they've made a collection, and they want to get it to Paul to support him in his difficult time in jail. All right, verse 19. So let's get our tangled web here in focus. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy. All right, so now we have a third person in here, Timothy, shortly unto you, and I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded whom will naturally care for your state. Now look how he puts in here, look how everybody else is operating. Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Christ's. See, there's a whole group of people, and I'm sure he's referring to believers here. I don't even think he's referring to unbelievers. I think he's referring to believers who are operating on their own basic selfish interests. But Paul and his co-workers are operating on the basis of the divine life and love of the triune Godhead, agape love. They're not considering their own things. Verse 22, but as you know the proof of him, Timothy, that as a son with the father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. All right, let's kick this entangling web up a notch. We have Paul in prison, not considering his own things, but the things of the Philippians. We have the Philippians hundreds of miles away, not considering their own things, but the things of Paul. And now we have Timothy comes on the scene, and Timothy wasn't considering his own things. He was considering the things of Paul. He was there to meet the needs of Paul, and Paul needed him. But Paul, because he's not considering his own things, but the things of the Philippians, he's going to send Timothy to them. Instead of keep Timothy for himself to meet his own needs, he's going to send Timothy to them to meet their needs. Are you getting, if this is confusing, you got to stop and think about this, feel free. That's the way it's supposed to sound. Everybody, it's almost like a comedy, not in the sitcom sense or a silly humorous sense. It's a comedy in the literary sense. Here you have all these people falling over each other, tripping over each other, serving one another out of agape love, not considering their own things, but the things of the other. And if you think that was complicated, there's more. Go down to verse 25 now. Yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. So now Epaphroditus comes on the scene. We have a fourth character here in our comedy. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that administered to my wants. Now, if you have a King James, you realize that the word wants there isn't the way we use the word wants, as in it's just something we desire. Wants here in the King James means needs. It's something he has to have. It's a need of his. Epaphroditus was his brother, his co-laborer, his co-soldier, and he was meeting Paul's needs. Verse 26, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick near unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should sorrow upon sorrow. Look down at verse 30, and because for the work of Christ he was near unto death. You can't get more not considering your own things than that. And to supply your lack of service to me. So let's start putting this all together in this last couple of minutes. Now we got Epaphroditus, and let's add him to the entangled web. You have Paul sitting in a prison, not considering his own things, but the things of the Philippians. And the Philippians, hundreds of miles away, are not considering their things, but the things of Paul. Now, though, they raise a collection, sacrificially raise a collection, but they don't have any way to get it to him. So Epaphroditus, who was just a regular Joe, he had a job and a family probably and all that, he said, I'm not going to consider my own things. I'm going to consider things of the Philippians, and I'll take their collection to Paul. Now Epaphroditus gets to Paul, and he's not thinking of his own things. He's thinking of Paul's things, even though it led him to the brink of death. And then there's Timothy, and he's serving. He's not considering his own things, but the things of Paul. Paul says, I'm not going to consider my things. I'm going to send you Timothy, even though I need him. So you got Timothy going east, and you got Epaphroditus going west. An entangled web of divine life and love, everybody working together, tripping over each other, you could even say, stumbling over each other, not considering their own things, but considering the things of the other. But we have one more character I have to get in here. I have to get him in. I read over him very quickly, but there's one more character, the most important character. Look at verse 27. Remember, Epaphroditus was on the brink of death in his service for the Philippians and Paul. And look what verse 27 says. For indeed, he was sick near unto death. But now we have a fifth character. Of course, God was working in and through them. We learned that a few verses back in Philippians, a few verses back in Philippians. But now we have kind of God looking down upon them. And here, but God had mercy, verse 27, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. All right, so let's put the whole thing together here. And now with our new character, we have God. God is looking down from heaven on this, and he's looking down at earth, this sin-cursed world under adverse circumstances, and he sees a group of believers operating and entangled in the web of divine life and love. He's looking down. I don't know. Maybe I read too much into the text. I see him chuckling a little. I see him doing this. And I don't think this is too far-fetched based on some things he talks about to the Corinthians. I think he's saying there, come here, angels. They're all at the window of heaven. Come here, angels. You guys got to see this. Come to the window. And he's got all his angels looking out the window as he looks down and he's showing them, look what I did with that group of believers. I took that group of sinners, rebels, enemies, and look what I was able to do with them. I saved them and I gave them eternal life, and they're operating on the basis of that eternal life. They're participating in the entangled web of divine life and love. And I see him and his angels looking down, and God says, this is too good to pass up. I'm going to get involved. And he reaches down and he pulls Epaphroditus back from the brink of death, lest Paul have sorrow upon sorrow, and the Philippians have sorrow upon sorrow. What an amazing passage of Scripture. What amazing it, and how horrible it is that most of historic Christianity throws away our access to Christ's resurrection life right now today that brings us into the experience and the enjoyment of the entangled web of divine life and love.